We're in 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they contain the record of Israel, greater Israel, their monarchy, all the way from David to through Solomon, all the way to the Babylonian captivity. Right, so when we begin 1 Kings chapter 1, David is in his old age and the kingdom is transitioning to Solomon. The third king of Israel, because we have Saul, we have David, we have Solomon. So it really goes from the end of David's life all the way to the Babylonian captivity. And so from about, if you're taking notes, 1002 BC to 586 BC. That's what we're talking. Oh, okay. So Solomon took the throne around 3,000 years ago. Yep. Okay. We can wrap our minds around that. I like this chart that I've shown you almost every single study in 1 Kings because these dates have helped me. Dates to remember, right? 1002 BC, that's when David becomes king over all Israel. 970, Solomon becomes king. 931, the kingdom is divided between the north and the south. The 10 tribes in the north and Judah along with the little tiny tribe of Benjamin in the south. So that's why they're called the tribe of Judah, but it's actually Judah and Benjamin, 10 tribes in the north. 722, the northern kingdom is taken into Assyrian captivity. And then 586 BC, the southern kingdom is taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, in getting a running start into chapter 16, we left off with a non-heir to the throne killing Nadab, Jeroboam's son, and then taking the throne. Okay, so this is Baasha. He wasn't righteous in his coup in killing Nadab. Why? Because he continued in idolatry. All the things that Jeroboam was into, all the things that Nadab was into, he did. He wasn't into opposing idolatry. He was into position. And he was into power. And he sets up his rule in Tirzah, which is just northeast of Shiloh. Chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani against Baasha. And so we've got this new guy in the mix. This is Jehu. We'll talk more about him, but Jehu had a long career as a prophet because 50 years after this, we find in 2 Chronicles 19, he's speaking to Jehoshaphat in the south, in Judah, 50 years later. In 2 Chronicles 16, before that, he was put in prison for speaking the word of God. And that was common with prophets in that day. They persecuted the prophets. They didn't want to listen to the prophets. And they spoke the word of God. And some of those prophets were fiery, weren't they? And we're going to learn about a fiery prophet tonight. And so Jehu, this man of zeal, comes to Baasha and says, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, you have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of this house, of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And the dogs shall eat whatever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Yuck. The big point here is that his death and his whole family's death would be an absolute disgrace. And so to not have your body treated properly, buried properly, is an utter disgrace. And so he was a disgrace in leading Israel to sin. And he says, "You're going to be taken out, you're going to die, and you're going to be in disgrace even in your death." He was a wicked king. And he was used by God, however, to wipe out Jeroboam and the family as God had ordained. And so when Jeroboam sinned, there was a, a prophecy that Jeroboam would be wiped out, his family at some point. And God in his sovereignty knew that this was going to happen. Baasha made the choice to wipe him out. And yet God is going to end up holding Baasha accountable for his sin, right? So even though God said it was going to happen and then Baasha was the agent, he did it out of spite. He did it out of power. He wanted position. I think possibly that if he came against these people and like Jeroboam with righteous indignation and then wanted righteousness in the land, I don't think he'd be judged but like this. That's my thought there. So the outcome could have been different if he was motivated by righteousness. And now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. And then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam because he killed them. And so Baasha was condemned because he had selfish ambition rather than righteous indignation. He walked in the ways, Elah, he did the exact same thing that his dad did. He did the exact same thing that Jeroboam did and the exact same thing that Jeroboam's son did, the same thing as his predecessors. He promoted idol worship. And let me just read that again here. Against Baasha and his house. Yep. So Baasha dies, and his son Elam rules in his place. And you see that Baasha, and we're going to see Elah too, they committed the same sins as their predecessors. And you'd think that there would be a difference or there would be a change because they saw the end of it all or how it was going. And you think, how blind could they be? But the truth is, when someone refuses to give themselves over to the Lord, they'll be given over to sin and they'll be given over to the fleshly desires. And that's what Romans 1 is all about. It's a downward spiral once you say no to the Lord and you reject his call and his conviction unto salvation. And he'll give people over to their sin. And he's saying, look, if you want it, you got it. And so Elam rules in Baasha's place. And in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. So that's all he reigned. 2 years. A two-year stint, two-year reign. Now, by the time we get to Ahab at the end of the chapter, we'll have seen seven kings ruling in the north. Seven kings. And it just really reflects the instability of the northern kingdom. And so he only reigns 2 years, and now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward, or the one who was over the house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And so after he reigned for 2 years, Zimri, a military officer, gets this idea to assassinate Elah. Maybe it was partially because of the character issue, and he's starting to think, I can do way better than this, but he decides to assassinate him, which he does. He likely knew of Elah's drinking habits, and it may have been that he actually conspired with the steward of the house, Arza. And you just think, what a disaster. Absolutely. What an easy target for Zimri. Maybe think of Proverbs 20, verse 1 that says, wine is a mocker. Absolutely. And Eli was completely mocked, being drugged by alcohol, and then he was killed. I don't quote him often, but there's an English Puritan named John Trapp. And he's not recent. He's an old British dude. Some of those old dead guys are some of the best commentators, right? So he was an English Puritan from the 1600s. And he spoke about drinking, and he called it the drinking all the three outs, is how he put it. Ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. Drinking all three outs. That's really good. And so then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha, and he did not leave him one male, neither of his kinsmen nor of his friends. And so now in Zimri in turn fulfills the words of Jehu the prophet, striking down all the house of Baasha. This was so common in the ancient world, where they didn't want any kind of threat to the throne, any kind of heir to the throne, or any kind of family members left. They would just wipe them out completely. And so when you look at this and you think back to the days of David and how he treated Saul and his house, that is a contrast. And that really reveals to us the heart of David. And thus Zimri destroyed all of the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So a couple things. They were not just setting up idols and letting whoever worship them. They were now promoting it to the point of conscripting people to worship these idols. And also, too, look in your Bible there, in verse 13 at the end where it says idols, you might have a little marginal note or a comment there that says vanities. This is the first time that this word in Hebrew is used in the book of the Kings, okay, and regarding the kings of Israel. And this particular Hebrew word means vanities. It means vain things. It can mean vapor. It's just, there's nothing to it. There's no substance. And so then, by extension, and how it is used in the Bible, it speaks of things that are transitory, things that are empty, things that are unsatisfactory. Isn't that what idols are? There's nothing satisfying to them. There's nothing of substance there. And God tells us no. He says, I mean, over and over and over, specifically in Jeremiah and Isaiah, the word of God, God himself, talks about the ridiculousness of idols. And I'm going to paraphrase, but isn't it true, those of you who've read through those books, where he says, are you kidding me? Now you know I'm paraphrasing. He goes, you're going to go and chop down a tree and get a section of it, and then you're going to carve it and you're going to coat it in the metal, and with some of the wood you're going to worship and say, I came from you and you made me. And then with another part of the wood that you chop down, you're going to warm yourself at the fire and cook food. And God says, that is an abomination to me. And that is ridiculous when you really just walk it through like that. Isn't that true? You know, it's like God saying, let's reason together about this. Does this make sense? And when you read it, you have to say, if you're honest with yourself, no, that does not make sense at all. And so that's what idols are. There's no substance. It takes our eyes off God. And we don't have carved things of wood or metal, really, you know, in our day, on our mantles at home. But what is on the mantle of your heart? Oh, there are those things. Right, and some people have them, and other religions, and there's Catholicism with all of their saints, and I get that. But as far as Bible-believing Christians, we need to be careful about saying, well, I don't have any idols in my home. Oh, well, it's really the mantle of your heart that we need to be thinking about. What's taking your eyes off Jesus? That's what's most important. What's horrible about this is that these are Canaanite gods. They're now, Israel is now worshiping the very gods that the Canaanites were worshiping, and that's the whole reason God says, I'm giving you the land and you're going to dispossess the Canaanites. So that's why God was against these kings. And now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And as we learned last week, these records are not the same as the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. What they're referring to here, we don't have those records. They're not around. The actions of Elah's short tenure as an evil king were indeed in the records. All he did probably didn't amount to much. But the next king, he's going to even have a shorter term as a king. I think I mentioned this last week. We don't have these records of the kings and chronicles of Israel, but we know about them because of what God's word says. Isn't that cool? We know more about these non-existent documents because of the word of God than if we didn't have the word of God. I like that. That's pretty neat. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tisra 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And now the people who were encamped heard it, and they said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. And so all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. And so they heard that Zimri was on the throne now, and they wouldn't have it. They say, no. So they take a vote, and they make Omri the king. And then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died. And because of the sins which he had sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so what he does when he realizes that Omri and this army and all the people are going to come and, you know, get him for what he has done, he goes into the king's palace, he lights it on fire, and it comes down on top of him. So effectively, this is one of the few suicides in the Bible. And it's really, really heavy. And I'll tell you that I don't believe I'm minimizing suicide in the sense where it doesn't surprise me because of the idolatry that he was involved with, right? And suicide is just a horrible thing. But there's only a handful of suicide records in the Bible. You've got Samson in Judges 16, Saul in Samuel 31, and then Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17. The Bible never approves of suicide. It records it accurately and truthfully because that's what happened. It does not approve of suicide. It's a sin. And you can call it self-murder. And the reason why it would be called self-murder is that God is our creator. And he's made us in his image, and we're his image bearers. We don't have the authority to take our own life. We don't have permission to end our lives prematurely, as he's the one who oversees our days. So when someone commits suicide, it's the saddest of deaths. Why? Because that person has believed the lie that there is no hope. They've given in to the deception of Satan. I will tell you this, that any time there is breath and a heartbeat, there is hope. And it's found only in Jesus. And Jesus, he's not about death. He's not about these really, really dark things where Satan is all about destruction. He's all about death. Now, suicide is not the unforgivable sin, but it is a sin. And that person will cause far more damage and pain and destruction than whatever problem that they were trying to solve or work out or escape from or think life would be better if I'm just not around. That is absolutely the fact. Where the people left behind, it just is 100% disaster. And maybe some of you have family or friends that have experienced that. But listen to what Jesus said in John 10:10. He lays this out, and it couldn't be clearer. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. When people get into such a place that they're listening to the enemy, they think there's no hope, they need to get their eyes on Jesus, because there's two paths represented in this verse right here. Suicide, as dark and destructive as it is never the answer. There's always hope. The hope is found in Jesus, his word, and his arms, and among his people. And so if you or someone around you is struggling with suicide, you need to know that there's hope. You need to talk to a loved one, a friend, or someone from church, one of our pastors. There are people around you that love you, even though you don't think so. Okay? You need to reach out. And so here's Zimri. He only lasted 7 days. And that was actually a good thing, because he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And so Tibni died and Omri reigned. And so what we see here is a mini civil war going on in northern Israel. After the death of Zimri, half the people followed Omri, half followed Tibni. But evidently Tibni died in probably the conflict as they were having this civil war, probably was a couple years. Commentators, some say it was, you know, maybe 3 to 7 months. Other commentators tell us it was probably 4 to 5 years. And that's what I believe, and I'll show you why in just a minute. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. Now, Omri would reign for 12 years, 6 in Tirzah and 6 in Samaria, something like that. Okay, so it was divided. But 6 years in Tirzah and Samaria that he founded. And the dates are going to be confusing, especially when we get down to verse 29. And so it says he started to reign, notice, in verse 23, 31st year of Asa, and he reigned for a total of 12 years. Okay? Verse 29, in the 38th year of King Asa, he became king over Israel. Wait a minute, I thought he was already king, right? So you're like, what is going on here? What's happening here? His son Ahab reigned. Okay, you guys with me? It's just confusing. So you think, okay, let me back up. In the 31st year of Asa, Omri became king over Israel and reigned over 12 years. But then in the 38th year, 7 years later, his son Ahab reigns. That's not 12 years. That's only 7 years. So what is going on here? All right. I think that the easiest answer is that when he became king in order to reign 12 years to get to verse 29, he wasn't ruling and reigning over all of northern Israel because of the civil war. And so when it says he became king in the 31st year of Asa, that's when he was ruler over all of northern Israel. So if you think about it like that, then it works out. Other than that, I don't know how to fix this. Okay? God does. God does. But the other aspect that we have going on here is we're talking in the year of so-and-so's reign. How much flexibility can we have with these dates? Just under 12 months. If something happens in the year of someone's reign, that's a lot of leeway. So these dates aren't, these times aren't accurate. But that's one way to figure figure out that. But during Omri's rule, he moves the capital of Israel from Tirzah to Samaria. If you look at verse 24, he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. So Omri isn't mentioned a lot. We don't have a lot of records of what he did and his life and campaigns. He ended up crushing Moab and did a lot of different things. He was well known outside of Israel. But Russell Dilday states in his commentary, you can listen to this, and there's some archaeological things here too. Omri's fame as a monarch, while downplayed by the author of Kings, was widely recognized in other places. The Moabite stone, discovered in 1868, refers to him as the conqueror of Moab. Assyrian inscriptions make mention of him as a great warrior. And for years, the Assyrians referred to Israel as the house of Omri. And so you look here, this Moabite stone was located in 1868, about 20 miles east of the Dead Sea in modern-day Jordan. And so it has inscriptions on it that refer to Omri. And it's currently on display in the Louvre Museum in Paris. And so here's this guy, Omri, that has, you know, a big testimony outside of Israel, outside of the Bible. And I'll tell you in just a minute what he's known for in the Bible. But he's not satisfied with Tirzah. Excuse me. And he buys a hill called Samaria, names the city after it. This would be the new capital of northern Israel. And archaeologists have actually dug, and guess what they found? They found that it was inhabited from this time all the way to when the Assyrians conquered Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom Israel, in 722 BC. Just like the Bible says it happened. This is the only event right here in verse 24 that the Bible records in his life other than being evil. And what is recorded? He bought a hill and he fortified it. That's it. He was quite an international figure from secular records, but from the Bible's perspective, from God's perspective, he bought a hill, moved the capital, and reigned 12 years. That's it. While Omri was even famous and had the title of the David of Israel, he wasn't righteous. That's the problem. God's not going to get behind this guy. God's not going to give him any more airtime than what is necessary for whatever lessons he wants for us and what he wants to record. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. He provoked the Lord to anger. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And God says, as much, and he bought a hill and died. You don't want that kind of testimony. You don't want a testimony of being known for provoking the Lord to anger, okay? So just honor the Lord, do things his way, love him, love other people. And so this is a pretty condensed record for a guy who reigned for 12 years. And these passages might seem dull, but they're for our instruction, aren't they? I love 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a favorite of mine. All scripture is God-breathed and given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So what is our instruction that we should take from this guy, from Omri? He amounted to nothing. He bought a hill. He moved the capital. Okay, nothing is mentioned of his exploits and all of that, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he too obliged Israel to worship idols. And why do we need to stop here? We should stop here because when you zoom out and you see the greater picture of the book of Kings that starts with the end of David's life and the beginning of Solomon's reign, we see the seeds of the kingdom fraying with Solomon and with his choices. And just in a few generations of kings, right, from Solomon on, really, we see momentum moving away from the Lord is just gaining speed. It's absolutely exponential. And that teaches us that we cannot toy with sin. You can't say, well, I think I'm going to let it come this far and no further, or I can control it, or whatever. No, it will kill you. It is after you. And so if Jeroboam sowed to the wind, Ahab, the next king, will reap the whirlwind. And you see that in his life. And so in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So this is the seventh king since the kingdom was divided. And Ahab was an exceedingly bad and evil king. Can't remember if it was on our chart at the beginning of the study, but in the northern and southern kingdom, in the northern kingdom, there was never a good king. In the southern kingdom, there was only a few. Depending on how you classify it, I think two or three. That's pretty horrible. So he followed in the ways of Jeroboam, but he married a bad girl. Who was that bad girl of the Bible? Jezebel, right? We know this name. And even in the way that the Bible records this for us, reveals to us how over the top wicked this marriage was. All right? Are you ready? So here's the verse, and the way it's structured reveals that this marriage to Jezebel is over the top. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So this bad girl was a Baal worshiper and succeeded in influencing Ahab to promote Baal worship in Israel. Absolutely horrible, and it's going to affect the nation. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So where did he build this house of Baal and a special altar? He built it in his palace. It was connected to his palace in Samaria. And I don't know if you've been to Samaria, or it's called Sebastia now because it was renamed, but this is the hill that was purchased when the capital moved. And you go up there, and this is where the palace was. This is where Ahab had his palace. And when he married Jezebel, he built a temple to Baal that was connected to his palace, and put an altar to Baal in that temple. And we have been there, have been to this very same archaeological site twice. And they point out how the people of Israel, if they needed to talk with the king or they had some kind of issue and needed to see the king, they had to go into the temple and walk through all this stuff before they approached the king. How wicked and absolutely horrible this is. And this is how far Jezebel brought him down. Oh, honey, I think I've got a project for you. Oh, you want me to do some flower beds out front? No, I want you to build me a temple to Baal. I don't know if she talked like that, but that's what's going on in her heart. And this really shows us, I mean, if you want an example of why believers must never be unequally yoked with non-believers, Ahab and Jezebel is right there for you. Ahab was not a follower of the covenant God of Israel, and his ungodliness is actually revealed in all kinds of things that he did in his life, but what he commissioned for other people to do as a king. So kings were always commissioning, you go and do this, you secure this, you build this, and we're going to see that in the next verse. So verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So all the way back to the days of Joshua, after Jericho fell, after Rahab was rescued, they burned the city to the ground. And by the word of the Lord, Joshua makes this proclamation in Joshua 6:26. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Ahab should have known this, but he sets Hiel out to rebuild Jericho, probably because they wanted greater protection in Israel's southern area by the plains of Moab and the Jordan, you know, there and everything. But he wanted to get that going, commissioned Hiel to do it, and just like Joshua prophesied, his firstborn and his youngest son died in the project exactly like Joshua prophesied. And so our text here in verse 34, its spirit inspires and recognizes that Joshua's words were indeed the words of the Lord. So the warning that Joshua gave, it actually came from the Lord, and we used scripture to interpret other scripture. Did you guys see that? That's great when we do that. It's same thing as when you're looking at prophecy in the Old Testament, and sometimes you think, how do I know that this is speaking about something in the future? Or how do I know that this is messianic prophecy? Well, guess what? We've got really, really great books in the New Testament that will quote Old Testament passages and say that it might be fulfilled that Jesus did thus and thus and thus, and then gives us a scripture reference. So then you can say back in Isaiah, this is a messianic prophecy. Why? Because it says so in Matthew. So it's great to cross-reference like that. So the truth Ahab was not willing to see is that you can't go against God's word without paying the price. And sadly, no sin is private, right? It affects other people around you as well. Chapter 17. This chapter is the context for Elijah's great battle with the prophets of Baal in chapter 18. And we find in chapter 17 a divinely ordained drought. And God is going to show that he alone controls the weather and fertility and rain and life and death. And why is that important? It's important because Israel is worshiping Baal, which is a god of the rain and the god of fertility, okay? So when Elijah goes to battle, God has already done the setup, and he's coming against this god that has plagued the northern tribes of Israel. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So again, in this region, Baal had the quote-unquote authority over the rain and fertility. So if it didn't rain, in their mind, well, Baal is not present. And so they would kind of go around saying, where is Baal? Where is Baal? Because they're trying to invite him. And evidently, in the whole backstory with this god, he had to submit himself each year to the god of death during the dry season, only to be resurrected later to water the earth during the rainy season. I know, kind of wild. But it wasn't that Elijah just had bad pizza the night before and he was tired of Ahab's paganism. He says, no more rain. No, this was, he was led by the Lord to say that. This is God at work setting up the ultimate confrontation with the false prophets. And what I love is, in 17:1, have we seen Elijah before in their text? Can you remember if we have or not? We've not seen Elijah. He comes on the scene very, very suddenly. And so when we find this prophet in history, where is he? He's right in front of a wicked king that needed to hear the word of the Lord. I love that this fiery prophet of old was, he comes on the scene and we find him doing exactly what God wants him to do. May that be said of us. When our master comes back for us, that we're right where we're supposed to be, doing what God wants us to do. And so we don't know where he came from, his background, family, but Elijah would be a great force during Ahab's wicked reign. And this would be an important time to have such a prophet during Israel's apostasy, because they needed a watchman. They needed a prophet like this proclaiming truth. And even in that, God didn't just wipe out the northern kingdoms. He sent them a prophet. That's gracious. And then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So God wanted to teach Elijah about the principle of a hidden life in God and God's provision. And so he was to go across the Jordan River, and he was to find this brook and camp out there, this brook Cherith. And there God would feed him. And I like that. I like that. Where God says, and there, I'm an 18, I need to move over here, get in the right chapter. Verse 4, God says, I will feed you there. Isn't that interesting? He had to cross the Jordan, not an easy task. He had to find this special brook because God said, I'm going to have food for you there. So Elijah, he wasn't free to just move around as he wanted. He had to submit to the Lord, and the Lord gave him the direction. And he said, there's food involved. And he said, okay, I'm going to go there. God would provide, but he had to do things God's way. The Hebrew word Cherith means cutting. Oh, isn't that interesting? It's possible that God wanted him in that desert place, that quiet place, that secluded place by a little brook to do some cutting in his life, to get him ready for the events that he is going to find himself in shortly. And that's what God is always doing with us, isn't it? He's always molding, he's always shaping, he's always filing, he's cutting, chiseling. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, for some honor, some for honor, and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then if you write that verse down and look at the following verses, he gives Timothy street-level application of what that looks like. Like, here's the principle, and then he goes on to say, here's what I want you to do. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, that's in the present tense, so be continually being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So we're always supposed to be in that place of God working on us, of God cutting things away, of God adding things to us, of God honing and just renewing. That's just what it is. And I'll tell you, it's good that he had this quiet time before he did his battle with the prophets of Baal, because that's going to be a serious thing in our chapter next week. But we need that quiet time every single day. We need to go to that brook, Cherith, and just say, Lord, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked thing in me. God, work this out. And just talk with the Lord. Read his word. Allow him to speak. We need that. Verse 5. And we're going to actually be moving a little more quickly than the last chapter, so don't worry. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed, and he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Does that remind you of maybe another passage in Scripture that they were fed supernaturally? Israel in the wilderness, the rock that followed them and the manna that they went out to pick. But this is amazing. He's right by the brook. He can drink anytime. And then food is brought to him twice a day. And bread and meat. Amazing. He didn't even have to go out and get it. And this special raven meal came, raven delivery service came twice a day. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, if you look at this picture here, Zarephath is located between Tyre and Sidon. So Tyre is down here, and Zarephath is here, and then Sidon is here. So where is Elijah? Elijah is down here. So he has to come down to the Jordan, go up past the Galilee, and then cross over towards the Mediterranean. And maybe those idol worshipers over in that region, they thought, well, we're outside of the view of God. We're going to worship our idols. But no, the drought evidently was affecting them too. And God commanded, he says, the widow, it's more like ordained. We don't see that the Lord commanded her, like she heard the voice of the Lord. It's more like he ordained it for him to find provision there. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he says, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And she, as she was going to get it, he called her and he said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And then she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Oh, there's no hope here. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son." That would be a tough ask for a mom, right? Right, moms? To go against your motherly instinct and give this strange man something to eat before you feed your son and then yourself? And then he says this, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." He told her not to be afraid because she was afraid. And he told her not to be afraid because there was truth to trust in. He says, "This is the word of the Lord. This is what is going to happen." He could make such a bold claim in that situation because of what God had said. You've got a prophet standing on the word of God saying, "Yeah, please get me a cake. Then you make yourself and your son a cake, and you're going to have plenty of food, and you're going to have plenty of flour, and you're going to have plenty of oil." God had shown Elijah that there would be provision, not just for one day and not just for 2 days, but for the whole period of the drought. And so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. And the bin of the flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Amazing. The widow had faith, did as Elijah said. She found out the practical truth that those who put the Lord first will not lack the necessities of life. So it doesn't say that it was like a full banqueting royal spread, but she had oil and flour. Got her through the drought. And we see what's cool here is we see even all the way back in the book of 1 Kings, we see a Jewish widow being cared for by God, but through his Jewish prophet, to communicate love and provision. Isn't that amazing? God didn't have to do all that with this prophet. He's got in a big Super Bowl prophet event coming up in chapter 18. He didn't have to do this for this Gentile widow, but he did. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what did God do in Elijah's life right before he sent her to the widow at Zarephath? He was by the brook, and he was being fed by ravens. Right, not cravens. Ravens. Before he ministered to the Gentile widow, he was fed bread and meat by ravens. Are they a clean or unclean animal? Unclean animal. Oh, isn't that interesting, right? You better believe that this prophet thought about the fact that his meal was coming from unclean birds. Now, he didn't eat the birds, which he probably is like, okay, they're unclean, I'm not eating the birds, but still, that would have been out of the box for him, right? What do you think that God may have been doing preparing him for this ministry that we just read about? Interesting. Does that remind you of an event that we find in the New Testament regarding Gentiles and clean and unclean, perhaps in the book of Acts? How about Peter? He was staying in the unclean house of a tanner, and God is wanting to get everybody, you know, at their hearts pulling in the same direction that Gentiles can get saved. And before the centurion sent the servants over, what does he see in a vision? He sees this great sheet filled with unclean animals, and God says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He's dealing with Peter. He's saying, "Look, salvation can come to the Gentiles." And then all of a sudden, knock, knock, knock on the door. He was preparing Peter. And it took a while for the early church to get it, right? They had to have a council. Remember that? And even Peter, you can tell he was nervous because he gets judged and excoriated basically by the brethren. You know, what do you mean you went into a Gentile's house and all this stuff? And he's like, and he repeats it verbatim. He just tells them the truth. Look, there I was in my flat, and he just walks them down the thing almost like, I don't know, I'm just a participant in here that, you know, praise the Lord, Gentiles can get saved. Wow, God's always loved the Gentiles. He's always loved folding them into his economy. Verse 17, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And what is so sad is that this widow from Zarephath, she does what many, many people do in disaster and in pain and in sorrow, in tragedy. She assumes that this happened because of some sin in her life. That's what she runs to. Now, biblically, there is sin leading to death. I mean, the worst would be rejecting Jesus as your Savior all the way to your grave. That is a sin leading to death. There are choices that are sins that are sin that will lead you to your physical death, right? And there are bad choices that can eventually kill us as well. But as humans, you know, we're curious, aren't we? We're curious. We want to know the why. We want to know the how. We're figuring it out. And we end up defaulting to, there's got to be something wrong with me. If you're in a trial for a long time, or you're going through a situation, or you got this stuff, you start thinking, God, is there something wrong with me? Or you'll think, God, what are you punishing me for? What did I do? Wait a minute. If you're a believer, the punishment that was due for you for sin has been already placed and paid for in the shoulders of Christ. The shoulders of Jesus. That there is no condemnation for any of us who are in Christ Jesus. Are you guys hearing this? Because I know that we need to be reminded. Now, while there's no condemnation, there can be discipline. And a lot of times the discipline that the Lord allows us to have are the consequences of our choices. So that they're in the Christian life, I know we say it sometimes where you go, yeah, I got that scar, and yeah, I paid for that one. Okay, I get that, or I paid my dues. But when it comes to the spiritual thing, you don't pay for your sins. Only Jesus can pay for sin. And he paid for your sins on the cross. And so when we get into these situations, we need to look to God. We need to look to the who and not overthink it or go down a theological path that's just not true. And so here with this woman, she's thinking about some kind of sin, and evidently, you know, she sees the prophet, hey, are you trying to bring my sin before me? So there might have been some sin that maybe she's just convicted in the sight of the prophet there. And he said to her, give me your son. And so he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times, and he cried out to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. And so this boy was 100% dead. You have a grieving mother asking all of the why questions. Why did this happen to me? There's the prophet. Or are you just here because you want to bring my sin up? She's thinking, it's my sin that caused my son to die, God, for some reason, or like I deserved this. And Elijah says, no. And he just brings the situation before the Lord. That's all he could do. What are you doing, God? And he prays that the son would live. And he does. And then he comes back downstairs with her, alive. So he was revived, which means that there was something dead. Yeah, his body was dead. His spirit was gone. The spirit came back into him. The breath and everything. And I don't know if he carried him like that or if he walked down with the child, but, you know, gave the child back to the mom. How excited do you think she was? Pretty blessed. And now she knows without a doubt this was a man of God, a man that speaks the word. This Gentile widow in a Baal-worshipping land, she's now come to recognize the word of the Lord because God took a servant and did all this and moved him over, right? And who knows how God is going to use you. Wasn't convenient for Elijah. In the next chapter, he's going to come inland and then down to Mount Carmel for this great, great battle. But it's such a wonderful end to the chapter. It begins with no rain. It ends with the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and it's truth. And we know with Elijah, we know some things now. Well, who is this guy? We know he speaks the word. We know he can raise the dead, or he can pray to a God who can raise the dead. He can feed the hungry and stop the rain. So pretty amazing. I want to finish with this. Centuries later, Jesus visited this very area between Tyre and Sidon and was in the area of Zarephath, the very vicinity. And he met a Canaanite woman just as Elijah had. And the encounter ended in Matthew 15 with Jesus saying, O woman, great is your faith. And then immediately after that, her daughter was healed. Huh, about that. Jesus also healed a widow's son from death to life in Luke 7. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5. And in John chapter 11, he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. What is happening here on the coast between Tyre and Sidon? when Elijah stayed there in Zarephath. What happened is just the beginning of something far greater and far more amazing, because now Jesus, by his own life and death and resurrection, promises all life to all who believe on him by faith. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead on the third day. I believe that God knew that Jesus, his son, resurrecting from the dead would be just such a mind-blowing thing, and it is, but he starts planting these seeds so that his people would go, oh, that's not outside the realm of existence. No, in God and in his name at certain times in Israel's history, he's raised the dead. Then Jesus, Jesus told us multiple times he was going to rise from the dead, right? Like that, God's trying to plant these seeds in the people. It's absolutely amazing. He is the one that defeated death. He said he was going to die. He said he was going to be buried. He said he was going to rise on the third day. And guess what? He did. Houdini's still in the grave. But our Lord lives. Isn't that good news? I want you to read this verse. John 11, 25 and 26. Where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And who did he say this to? He said this to Mary. Thank you. He said it to Mary. So he's on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he wanted to make sure that Mary knew this. Mary needed to know this. And each one of us, we need to know this. This is a great verse to file away, to share with someone. You don't have to be a, 10-year career, master's degree, doctorate, studies of divinity kind of stuff to preach the gospel. It can start with, hey, I want to share a verse with you that we talked about at church on Wednesday. Look at this verse, and then share the verse with the person. It's that simple. Dear Jesus, thank you for this time that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and allowing us to learn amazing truths about how you lead your people and how you use them in the lives of others, like you did with Elijah. And you used him and will use him in the life of Ahab and many others in one particular way, and yet you used him so tenderly in the life of this Gentile widow. So Lord, help us to recognize your leading. Lord, help us to be submitted to your spirit. Help us to honor you with our lives, Lord. If we've put our faith and trust in you, you've forgiven us and redeemed us from the slave market of sin and destined us to heaven. Lord, we are pleased to be your servants all the days of our life. Lord, all the days until you come back for us or we breathe our last breath. So Lord, thank you for this instruction in righteousness. And I just pray that these things would settle and nestle down into our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.